If you'll remain standing and turn to your worship insert, you'll find inside the little thing that says the sermon for this morning, you'll find the scripture reading there. We'll start out just with the Ephesians passage, since that's our primary text. I'll allude or refer or even read the other ones later in the sermon. We started Ephesians a couple weeks ago. Don't let this discourage you. We haven't gotten out of verse 4 and 5 yet, but we're dealing with a precious doctrine for God's people, one that we hold dear here at Fairfield, and so we're going to spend a little extra time on it. So let's hear God's word. We have verses 3, basically 3 through 7 here, and then jump down to verse 11. 3 through 14 is all one long run-on sentence, but I've abbreviated for our purposes. Let's hear the word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He, that is the Father, chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And then down a little further, as Paul continues, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Now again, don't be discouraged. We won't spend 3 weeks on three verses every time. We'll take some sections larger, but this is such a precious doctrine for us as God's people. I want to spend some more time on it. For you all that weren't here last week to hear me preach, I was trying to imitate Minnie Mouse since I didn't have a voice. And if you missed out on that, too bad. It will not be on sermon audio. So, but anyhow, that's basically my review, and we'll do that momentarily. But then we're going to address some objections, and this is not typical sermon style for me to set forth the truth and then set forth objections. Why do that here? For a couple reasons. The first being that this is such a precious doctrine for God's people. And yet, for a segment of, you might say, the evangelical church, the Protestant church, however you want to, you know, slice it nowadays. It used to be we would call ourselves evangelicals, and then we started hearing what some evangelicals say about themselves, and we'd say, well, I don't know if I want to be included in that group. But the gospel preaching, Bible believing church, how's that? Those that are truly committed to Christ and His gospel, truly committed to the Bible as God's word, regardless of their denominational or non-denominational flavor or stripe. For a significant segment, not just Presbyterians, Reformed Baptists, there's a few Reformed Methodists out there, I think there's three of them, but anyway, they're regardless of the number, for those of us of the Reformed tradition, this is a precious doctrine. Others, they don't necessarily buy into it. In fact, they may strongly disagree with it. And on one level, that is okay. That's really okay. God's people can have differences. We can't differ over the gospel. If we compromise over the gospel, then that separates us. Some folks believe in salvation by works. Well, there's a large denomination of sorts that affirms that theologically. Now, people within their own body don't always believe that, but as a Roman Catholicism, as a official teaching, you see, departs from the gospel. So we have to separate there. Not that those within it, within that communion that trust in Christ, we embrace them. Billy Graham was a great preacher of the gospel, believed it enthusiastically, preached it. God used him wonderfully. There may be people in this very room that walked an aisle at a Billy Graham crusade, came to Christ. I had a fella that we were on staff together of a church, and that's how he came to know the Lord. He was a little older than me, so that was back in the early 70s. I think I was 8 or 9 then. But Billy Graham didn't affirm the doctrine we're talking about today. That didn't make him any less of a Christian. Didn't make him any less of a Christian at all. I think he missed out on some assurance from God's word. But so please don't understand that while I'm addressing this and even addressing the objections, that even these objections that come from believers that I want you to hear the biblical answers for, it's not so we can go beat up our non-Calvinist friends over the head, you know, with the 5 points of Calvinism. Do you know the tulip? Well, I'm going to show you the tulip. No, that's not what this is about. I'm preaching through Ephesians so that we can see what Paul's teaching to encourage his people. That's the main point. So let me quickly summarize now. The Father's choice of his elect was in him or in Christ. So as we talked last week, we recognize God is sovereign over all things. He's the creator, sustainer, and he's a planning God. The triune God has planned all things from before the foundation of the world. That doesn't compromise in one iota man's responsibility. Remember how we looked at Peter's Pentecost sermon, where Peter says God foreordained Christ to die on the cross, but then Peter blames the Jews that were there, that were probably there on Good Friday, that were hollering out, "Crucify him." He blamed them. He said it was done by the hands of wicked men. So here Peter illustrates God is absolutely sovereign. Man is completely responsible for his actions. Those are two wonderful truths that the Bible teaches, and yet there's mystery there. It's beyond our comprehension. Well, how can you believe a mystery? Well, I think if you're a Christian today, we all came in here confessing our faith in the triune God, one God in three persons. Now you tell me, do you fully understand how it can be that the eternal, sovereign, holy, holy God is one God and yet eternally three persons? No, none of us can. And yet that's the God we worship, because that's the God revealed in Holy Scripture. So too, God is sovereign and yet people are responsible. Under this heading, if you will, of God's sovereignty, God has chosen a people for himself. But this was not a capricious choice. This is not just God going eeny, meeny, miny, mo. God set his love on a people in Christ. In other words, when God looked upon us from eternity before we're born, he saw us as sons and daughters of Adam who would be born in sin. So in order to choose us to be saved, he had to do so in Christ, knowing that his son would die on the cross for their sins. I tried to think about how do I illustrate that in a way that makes sense. Well, we can't go back to eternity. We don't have anything recorded other than, yes, God made this decision in eternity. As Paul says it here, it was before the foundation of the world. But take God's account of Abraham in Genesis 15, where we're told that after God tells Abraham who he is and what he's going to do, even though he had met with him on several other occasions, we're told in that place where God has pointed him to the stars and said, you see all these stars, so will all your families be. You will be a blessing to the nations. And the scriptures there says there that he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, how in the world could God proclaim Abraham righteous in his sight? Except that Christ would die for Abraham some 2,000 years later. It was so certain in the plan of God and then fulfilled 2,000 years ago, it could be applied to Abraham 2,000 years before it took place. And so when God from all eternity determined to save for himself a people, he determined to do so in Christ. And it was in love God was motivated to save us. Paul tells us in verse 5, in love, he predetermined to not only save us, but to adopt us as sons and daughters. And this is pretty much where we concluded last Sunday when my voice gave completely out. But you notice in verse 4 as well, he doesn't just tell us that our election is in Christ, and that is so critical. And that in a sense, God the Father is motivated by love for us in Christ. But that he calls us to be a holy people. A blameless people. He doesn't call us to be a bunch of presumptuous, self-righteous theologians that walk around and say, I'm elect and I can do anything I want. Well, just because you understand the doctrine of election as it's taught in the scriptures doesn't mean that you're trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. You can pass a course in a Reformed seminary and still go to hell. You have to rest in Christ and keep becoming a holy, godly person because that was God's intention. But finally, what I want you to notice is why does Paul bother with this? I'm going to talk in the last half of the sermon of the objections people make, and that's going to sound a little on the give and take. You know, here's what they say, but here's what the Bible says. But Paul doesn't deal with any objections here. Paul's not debating the topic that the Father in Christ chose his people from all eternity. Why not? Because Paul starts this letter to the church of Ephesus to emphasize to that church in that particular place 2,000 years ago that this is all for the praise and glory of God. Look at verse 6. Having talked about being chosen in Christ that we might be holy and blameless, in love the Father predestined us to be sons and daughters. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Ultimately, for God's people, the doctrine of election is not something to fuss about or argue about. It's something to praise God for. If you are in Christ today, it's not because in your own smartness or goodness you finally figured it out. Pat yourself on the back. You were dead in your sins. And through the preaching of the gospel, the Spirit changed your heart and brought you to Christ. And why did he do that? You're just as rotten as the next guy or girl. You're born a sinner in Adam. But the Father, beyond our comprehension, set his love on you before the foundation of the world. And if you can't get out of bed on the Lord's Day morning and praise him for that, then I give up on you. You see? Yeah, we come here on Sunday because it's Resurrection Day, but we also come here to give him glorious praise from the beginning to the end. He has saved us, and it had nothing at all to do with us. All right, now I got to do the objections, and I hate doing this. But I do this because I know that even if you embrace this doctrine, you get a little squirmish around your brothers and sisters in Christ and say, hey, but, you know, what about this? What about free will? You Reformed Presbyterian people, you write good confessions, but you just ignore man's free will. You violate it by this doctrine. Okay. Well, that's true. We do violate the doctrine of free will as you teach it. But your teaching of free will is not in line with what the Bible teaches. So does the doctrine of the Bible that God is sovereign in salvation go against the teaching that ultimately man's free will is the sovereign one? Yes. Because I didn't come here to worship myself today and my free will. I came to worship the triune sovereign God. When God humbled Nebuchadnezzar, that pagan king in Babylon, I don't know, 700 years ago, I lose track sometimes, 700 years before Christ. Did the sovereign God say, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, you really kind of bothered me. So I want to ask you, can I turn you into this animal-like creature that'll eat grass? It'll either be for 7 days, 7 weeks, 7 months, or 7 years. I choose 7 weeks or month, but I don't fight over it. No, of course not. And when Jesus knocked the apostle Paul, who at that moment was a Jewish terrorist striving to destroy the church, on his way to Damascus, not for a circumcision party for his nephew. No, no, no. He was there to find and imprison Christians. And Jesus knocked him on his back end and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, Saul, I need you to be open to me here. I need you to be willing to think about what I'm saying. No. Jesus knocked him on his rear end sovereignly, and Jesus brought him to Christ, and even in a sense, didn't have time to mess around with talking to Paul about all the things he did wrong here or there. He said, Paul, you're about to find out how much you're going to suffer for me. Now, he did spend 3 days fasting. And then when his eyelids were like scales, they fell off. You might say, okay, that was the moment of his conversion. But however you take Acts 19, you don't see Jesus negotiating with Paul and his supposed free will. Because Paul teaches later in this text that we're all dead in our sins. Oh, Paul, you're so negative. You must have been reading Calvin's Institutes. How dare you say we're all dead in our sins? Well, Paul says that's what we are. We're spiritually dead. We're not sick. We're not ailing a little. We're dead, just as Lazarus was dead in the tomb for 4 days, stinking up the place, so much so that his sister said to Jesus, can we not get any closer? Let's not open that thing. It's going to stink. And Jesus sovereignly raised Lazarus from the dead. Paul actually uses that very term. I'm getting ahead of myself, Ephesians 2. Y'all will forget this by then. But he actually uses for the word regeneration, he uses the word resurrection. That's what happens to us when we hear the gospel, the, the Holy Spirit must completely rejuvenate our hearts that we might embrace Christ. Look at how Jesus says it in our passage in John 6. Jesus has just fed the 5,000. The Jews, of course, are grumbling. Maybe they didn't get to eat any of the bread or fish. I don't know. They were some sorry dog complainers all the time. But now Jesus talks about being the bread of life. And they say, what is this bread of life? What is this came down from heaven? Don't we know Jesus' mother? Don't we know his brothers? What is this business, him coming down from heaven? So let's pick up in verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about Jesus because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him on the last day. And then Jesus basically repeats the same thing several verses later. But there are some of you who do not believe. The context there, Jesus is referring specifically to Judas. But then Jesus goes on to say, Jesus said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Brothers and sisters, I don't know how Jesus can get any plainer. Your will is not freed outside of Christ. It's bound by your sin. But the glory of the gospel is this. When the gospel is preached to spiritually dead sinners, the Father in his sovereignty draws them. We call that new birth. That's why Jesus said, no one will enter the kingdom of God without being born again. Jesus says you must be born again. Sadly, that verse is misinterpreted. Some people take that as a command. You must be born again. It's not a command. In the original language, it's just the simple word day. The word day in Greek means it is necessary. Jesus is literally saying it is necessary for you to be born again. Did you born yourself the first time? I don't think so. Can anybody in this room say, well, you know, I decided to be born on such and such a day? We would all look at you like you're crazy and put you in our attic up there. Okay? You didn't born yourself the first time, and you certainly didn't born yourself spiritually the second time. So yes, from the perspective of those that simply see our sinful nature from this superficial but not biblical view that we're sinners because we sin, and not recognizing the biblical picture that we have a sin nature. Jesus says in John 7, we're slaves to sin. Paul says in Romans 8, you not only don't submit to God's law, it's impossible for you to do so. Well, that doesn't make me feel very good. I'm American and I live in 2025 and I can do anything except get on TikTok today. But you wait, I'll get on there tomorrow. I can do anything. Well, I hope I've addressed that. And again, my intention is not to be fussy. Although if I sounded a little fussy, you can fuss at me later. But I think you might even say the argument, again, the scripture deals with this argument, but you might say more indirectly. And Jesus responds to it here, but he's not really addressing the free will. He never taught that we were, he said, if you sin, you're a slave to sin. But the next objection, that election seems unfair, even unjust, Paul thought that was such a significant objection to the doctrine that not only does he expound the doctrine of election in Romans 9, as we're about to read, he explicitly addresses the objection. You get that? He not only tells you what election is, he tells you, oh, and by the way, this is going to be offensive to people. So that's a pretty cool deal, right? When you get the Bible writer not only to tell you the truth, but then to tell you, oh, by the way, here's how people will object, and oh, by the way, here's what God says. So we're jumping in the context of Paul describing the doctrine that he chooses for himself the people. The background in Romans 9, Paul's dealing with the issue from the Jewish perspective. These people that have been in covenant with God for some 2,000 years, and now they see all these Gentiles coming into the kingdom and they're left out. And so the question was, well, has God's covenant failed? Has God somehow failed? And Paul says, no, all Israel is not Israel. In other words, there's always been people in the covenant that weren't real believers. And that's the way today, right? How many people are in a church that are members and they profess faith, but they're not following Christ? Well, Paul says ultimately what's behind that is the sovereign election of God. Again, not that we're not responsible to live out our Christian life. In fact, Peter says, make your calling and election sure, not by reading the Westminster Confession of Faith, but by living a godly life. Now look at what Paul says here in Romans 9:10. Also, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, they were twins, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, could be stand, but continue is a good translation, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. And it is written in one of the prophets, Paul quotes, Jacob I love, but Esau I hate it. And now, having set that forth, notice what Paul says. What shall we say then? Paul says, what now will people say in response to this doctrine? Is there injustice on God's part? And the best translation of that is not in the ESV, but I put it in here. Absolutely not. This is the strongest way in the original language you can say no without cursing. Absolutely not. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on who I'll have compassion. So quickly, the time's getting away from me. But notice, first of all, there are those that say, okay, yes, 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 I buy into election. I have to buy into it because the word election, predestination, choosing is in the Bible. I can't ignore it. But they still can't live with it, so they modify it. And they think, well, what it means is God has this wonderful, glorious crystal ball. I don't know if it's the same crystal ball that mean witch and Snow White used. I think it would probably be a bigger crystal ball for these people that think this way. And God looks in that crystal ball and he sees all of you kind of like the romper room gal. You remember when she'd look out and see you out in the audience? You, come on, romper room. It was a classic. Anyway, looks into the crystal ball and sees, oh, you're going to put faith in Jesus. Oh, I'll pick him. Oh, this one's going to trust in Jesus. Okay, I'll pick him. Now that's complete nonsense. We're all dead in our sins. Unless the Holy Spirit works, we're going to live and die as sinners waiting for the judgment of God. But notice how Paul combats that in verse 11. Though they were not yet born, had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue. It's not about God looking ahead in the future. God doesn't merely look ahead. God decrees, determines absolutely everything. There is no crystal ball. There's the sovereign plan of God. So it has nothing to do with future works. Seen ahead or not, that's Paul's whole point. Has nothing to do with that. Jacob was just as much a scoundrel as Esau. God saved Jacob and not Esau. They're both twins. They're in the covenant family. You can't get better credentials than that. yet Esau is not elect. Jacob is. And so Paul asks the question, is there injustice with God? Seems that way. Paul is, in a sense, it's saying, at least you can feel the force of it. Two covenant children, born in the same house, raised the same way. One is following Yahweh through the coming Messiah. One is not. Is there injustice with God? Paul's answer first is absolutely not. No. God, by his very nature, is just and righteous. Everything he does is right and can never be wrong. But then Paul says, but this is not a matter of justice. Look at what he says. For God says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. In other words, this is not a matter of justice. If it's a matter of individual justice, we're all condemned. Every last one of us. And I don't care how long you've been a member of your church, how many times you got baptized. I don't care what you've done. If God judges you on strict individual justice, your justice, you're condemned like everybody else. But Paul says it's not that. Some he shows mercy to in Christ. We're all sinners in Adam. He's our representative head. Paul argues in Romans 5, the believer, they're righteous in Christ. We have his righteousness. God remains just when he saves his elect because Christ has paid their debt so that he can show them mercy. Those he doesn't show mercy to, God's not obligated to do so. But they didn't get a chance. That's your individualistic, non-biblical thinking. Later, Paul's argument as he continues, the next question I didn't deal with, but I better now because I'm feeling the force of my own discussion. As Paul continues to emphasize God's absolute sovereignty and salvation, the next question is, well, who can resist God's will then? If God is that sovereign, then there's nothing I can do anyway. I might as well give up. And you know what Paul's answer there is? How dare you? Who are you to talk back to God? You are clay, and he is the potter. Now, this is a mystery beyond mysteries. What it should do for the true believer is humble him to the dust. Why would God set his love on you before the foundation of the world? Have the gospel come to you, be preached to you, the Spirit work in your hearts and bring you to Christ? You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. And others will be lost for eternity. They will not go to hell because they're not elect. They will go to hell for their sins. God is just. But salvation isn't a matter of justice. It's a matter of mercy. Now finally. I guess we don't need to do evangelism. God is sovereign. Y'all go home. Come to worship once every year. And let's just have a party. And then live the way you want. No, Scripture doesn't teach that. God is sovereign. He rules. But he has means. And his means for gathering his people is the gospel being preached. Now, I don't think anybody would argue, even if they don't like the way I expounded Romans 9, I don't know that there's anyone that has read the scripture seriously would say that Romans 9 is the longest in-depth discussion of Paul on election. You may turn it into this silly foreknowledge stuff, I don't care, but you would at least admit God, Paul, in the scripture, this is the longest discussion. But in this chapter, Romans 9, the first three verses, before he talks about election, Paul pours out his heart. And he says, would that I could be accursed so that my fellow Jewish brethren could be saved. Now Paul's about to go into God's absolute sovereignty and election. But before he does that, he says, if I could go to hell, then my brothers could be saved. You see, what are the great words of Jesus, the great appeal? All you who are weary and burdened down by your sin, come to me in faith and repentance. You're burdened down by the sins of your life, the miseries of living in a sinful world. Jesus says, come to me. And he means come in faith and repentance. I'll give you rest. But what did Jesus say in Matthew 11 just before that? I choose who I reveal the Father to, and I choose who I don't. God is sovereign. Doesn't nullify evangelism at all. It gives it oomph. They're all dead sinners. Why do we send out missionaries? Because we know God has a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And the gospel is preached, and the Spirit works, and people are converted, and they're gathered in to his people. Okay, enough with objections. Go back to Ephesians 1, verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace. If you are here in Christ this morning, I don't care what flavor. I hope that as you're praising God, ending this service, you're not just slightly patting yourself on the back. Well, I did something. Yeah, you put faith in Christ. But you were dead in your sins and God changed your heart. Salvation is about what God did for us. Amen. Praise his glorious grace. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we've dealt with precious truth, but it's hard truth in ways. It's incomprehensible. It's sometimes offensive to our maybe teaching we've heard a long time, but really doesn't square with the Bible. And so we have to acknowledge that, and we have to refine our thinking after the teaching of the Bible. Father, would you help all of us this day to rejoice and praise your glorious grace? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.